first time tonight, welcome. We're glad that you're here. I do hope that you have a pencil or a pen, piece of paper, something to write some notes down with. We're going to be looking at, as is always the case, a lot of verses. Okay, remember the authority is not me. The authority is the Word of God. The authority is the Scripture. Okay, let me let Jim in. All right, there we go. The authority is the Scripture. So that's why, listen, doesn't matter what I say. I'm not the authority. It matters what the Word of God says. And what we have been doing for over a year now, we did about a year-long study on the principle of based on 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. And now what we're doing, we finished that series a few weeks ago, I think about 8 weeks ago now, as a follow-up to that series. We're presently dealing with some questions and answers that came up either during the series and or after the series and the people that brought up and so forth. And specifically, the category of questions that we are looking at now and have been looking at for a few weeks of categories dealing with the Bible. Categories dealing with the Bible. If you are just joining us for the first time tonight, I would very much encourage you to go to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, helpersofyourjoy.com, and you can access all the messages on there and then get caught up to where we are today. What we're going to be looking at specifically today is the question about translation. And what we've studied so far in the Q&A portion about the Bible issue, we looked at, can we know for sure that the Bible is what it claims to be? Do we need a perfect Bible? Do we have a perfect Bible? Isn't the Bible written by man? And if so, is it of no greater authority than any other human writing? What is inspiration? What is preservation? And what did Jesus believe about the Scripture? What did the other New Testament writers believe about the Bible, about Scripture? So those are a number of questions we've already dealt with in some detail. Today, what we're going to deal with specifically is the question, well, what about when you come to translating from one language to another, then don't you actually lose inerrancy? Or don't you lose infallibility when you translate from one language to another? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can look into your word tonight, and we ask that as we do so that we would first of all make a choice in our hearts right here, right now, to have no preconceived ideas that would reject what your word is fixing to tell us and reveal to us. There are so many things that we've all been taught about you, about the Bible, that we have all had to make a choice to unlearn and then to relearn. And so, Father, it is to that end that we ask that as we look at this topic tonight about translating from one language to another, that we would let your word do whatever it needs to do to each and every one of us in our own heart, so that we will make sure that we allow, that we align ourselves, that we align our heart with what your word teaches us about this question of translation. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, so here's the question that we really want to address this evening. And that is, what about translating when you go from one language to another language? Do you still maintain infallibility and inerrancy when you go from one language to another? Let me ask it a different way, and I'll state it a different way. What people will say, and what we've been taught to believe, is that it is impossible, when going from one language to another language, it is impossible for infallibility, absolute infallibility and inerrancy to be carried from the one language to the other language. And so therefore, The default position is, that anytime you're dealing with a translation, then you're dealing with something that is less than the infallibility and inerrancy of the original. It's not equal to. There's something, it's less authoritative. That's what we have been taught. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at Scripture and allow the Scripture to lead us to what we should believe about the doctrine of translation. Just the doctrine of translation itself, that process. Does everybody understand the question and what we're going to be looking at tonight? Everybody understand the issue? Yes? No? Hopefully you do. Okay. So what we're going to do then is I want you first of all to open up to Genesis chapter 18. Go to Genesis chapter number 18. You're going to start over here. And as I mentioned, I do hope that you have something to write with. I hope you have a piece of paper. If nothing else, write down these first references, a pen, pencil, piece of paper, that kind of thing. Write these references down so you afterwards can go back and study them. Now, this is being recorded. Dan's recording this, so it will also be available if you want to go back and study through this again. All right. The reason I'm going to Genesis 18 is I want us to begin with a question. I ask a lot of questions, don't I? Do I ask a lot of questions? By the way, the Bible asks a lot of questions too. And in the verse we're going to look at, the Lord himself is going to ask a question. And there's a reason I go to this verse right here. And it is the question in Genesis 18 and verse 14. Genesis 18, verse 14. See the question? Genesis 18, verse 14. You see the question? Come on. Do you see the question? I'm waiting for a response from everybody. I can see your face in your camera. Okay. Assuming you have the camera on. Okay. But, oh, everybody's going to turn their camera off. Don't turn the camera off. Okay. Come on. I'm waiting for everybody. Do you see the question in Genesis 18, 14? Yes or no? Shake your head, yes or no. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Everybody see the question? Yes? What about you, those that are not responding? Either tell me yes or no. Come on. Look at the verse. That question says, is anything too hard for the Lord? What's the answer to that question? Do you know the context of that question? The context of that question is that God had promised Abraham a seed. And he promised that that seed would come from his wife Sarah. But his wife Sarah is barren. She is dead reproductively. She's dead reproductively. She cannot have kids. She's dead reproductively. Okay? And God told Abraham, and here, Sarah, in Sarah's hearing, that Abraham's going to have a child through Sarah. Sarah laughs, by the way. In fact, if you look at verse 12, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being an old guy? She said, listen, we're too old for this stuff. We don't do this anymore. We didn't. Okay, I got to keep this PG rated, right? Okay. She laughs. And you understand why. You know? They didn't have in vitro fertilization techniques back there. And even if they did, she still couldn't conceive. So God makes a promise about something that from a human standpoint and from all evidence was absolutely impossible. Do you get that point? And this is the setting and context in which the Lord says, Is anything too hard for the Lord? I want us to bring that question with us tonight as we consider this thing about translation. I want you to look at something else. You're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter number 1, look at verse 3. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, 3 says this, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, Christ is the brightness of God's glory, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and here's the phrase, upholding all things by the word of his power. Scripture tells us, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That God spoke this creation into existence out of absolutely nothing. It just try to let that sink in. It's hard to eat. I mean, your brain, at least my brain, short circuits when I think about that concept. But what those who study the cosmos and so forth, they say that there are probably 100 billion to maybe 200 billion galaxies. And in each galaxy, there are probably 100 billion to 200 billion stars in each galaxy. The sheer size of the known universe is just, it's just, you can't even comprehend how vast and huge and large it is. As big as our sun is in our solar system in relationship to our planets and so forth, our sun is actually a small sun compared to other stars in the universe. Our sun is actually a small one. And yet think about how big the sun actually is. The Bible tells us right there in that verse that the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's speaking about him, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So you put those two truths together. One, God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? The other one said he upholds all things by the word of his power. Let me ask you this. If someone thinks, oh, you know, it's just impossible for you to be able to take the word of God from one language and then translate it into a different language, it's just impossible to carry forward infallibility and inerrancy in the receptor language. Does everybody understand what people say? They say, when you come to translating from one language to another, by default, you lose infallibility. You lose inerrancy. That's what people say. That's what we're taught to believe. So huge percentage of professing Christians believe that. Okay? Now, my question is, I want us to approach the subject from the question that God asked Abraham, in particular Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So my first question to you, listening to my voice right now, is anything too hard for the Lord? Shake your head no. Second question is, in relationship to Scripture says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And look at Psalms 138. Look over to Psalms 138, verse 2. Look over to Psalms 138, verse 2. Let's see what Scripture says in Scripture, what the Word of God says, that God's attitude towards his own Word is. Psalms 138, verse 2 says this. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy Word above all thy name. In that verse, what do we learn that God's attitude towards his own word is? He's magnified it above his own name. So put those three things together. God says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? The Word of God says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he says he magnifies his word above his own name. So do you think that that verse about upholding all things by the word of his own power might also apply to him upholding his word that he magnifies above his own name? Say yes. Because if you say anything else, you're wrong. Get over yourself. Okay. By the way, we all at some point have to get over ourselves. Okay. All right. We all think way too much about ourselves. All right. And every one of us, without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're going to die and go to hell and deserve to go to hell. The only way a hell-bound, hell-deserving, hell-worthy sinner gets saved from the hell that they deserve is by faith alone and the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, period. No adding to that. You can't buy it. You can't be good enough. You're never worthy of it. It's not based upon some promise you make, some commitment you make, not some dedication you make. You don't get saved by some commitment that you make to God or some promise that you make to God. God the Father is the one who makes the promises. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're the ones who committed to you when Jesus Christ gave himself willingly at the cross. Scripture says about God the Father, he spared not his own son. The only way you're ever going to get saved from hell that you deserve is, you know, you got to get over yourself. And you got to see what a wonderful Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is in every aspect of his salvation. He's a perfect Savior, and the only kind of salvation he provides is an absolute, complete, perfect, total salvation. Nothing else will do. The only kind of salvation that a hell-deserving, hell-worthy, sinner needs is a perfect salvation, a complete salvation. Not some piecemeal salvation, right? You need if you're a sinner going to hell, you need a perfect salvation. That's the only kind of salvation that Jesus Christ, a perfect Savior, provides. And to that, we can all say, amen, so be it. You know? Now, is anything too hard for the Lord? He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he magnifies his word above his own name. So as we approach this question about translation, and the issue, does when you translate from one language to another, do you by default lose infallibility? Do you lose inerrancy when you translate from one language to another? Let's turn to the Bible and let's let the Bible answer that question for us. Now, we're going to start then in Genesis chapter 40, Genesis chapter number 42. Now, I got to give you some background here. Most of you have read the book of Genesis at least a few times and so forth. If you're reading through the zone with us, then you recently finished the book of Genesis and so forth. Well, you'll remember the story that Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Israel, was sold by his brothers into Egypt. And in Egypt, he became second in command. You remember that? Joseph was in Egypt for about 20 years, as it were. And then, of course, he was there. He came to power as a result of a dream that God had given to the ruler of Egypt about an impending plague that was going to come upon the land and the whole earth. Joseph interpreted the dream. And it was that there was going to be 7 years of famine, 7 years of famine. Well, so Joseph is in command in Egypt. His brothers, their dad sends them to Egypt to buy food. And Joseph is in charge of the distribution of the food and so forth, not only to the Egyptians, but to anyone that would come into the land. But about 20 years have gone by. When Joseph is initially sold into When Joseph is initially sold into Egypt, go back to Genesis 37 real quick. Go back to Genesis 37. And you can see in Genesis 37 at verse 2, Joseph is 17 years old. You see that? Genesis 37, 2. Joseph being 17 years old. And so what happens? They sell him into Egypt. And about 20 years go by. So he's grown up at this point. And so the brothers come to Egypt to buy food. And here's what I want you to do. You're going to turn now to chapter 42. Chapter 42. We're going to have to go quickly through these verses if we have any chance of getting through everything I want to go over tonight. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence that we may live and not die. So he sends the sons into Egypt. When they get into Egypt, watch what happens. Look at verse 6. So Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. You see that? He recognized them. They didn't at all recognize him. You got to get that point. And now there's this interaction that happens where Joseph is asking questions of them, interrogating them, as it were. Now, jump ahead. I'm leaving a lot out just because you're going to have to take your own personal study time and fill in the details. Please do that. But as Joseph is treating them harshly, on purpose, by the way, then they among themselves begin to talk. And their guilt about them selling their brother into Egypt is coming out. They suppressed this for, 20 years, 15, 20 years at this point. Look at this. 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul. They're talking about what happened all those years earlier to Joseph. And when he besought us and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon. See how the guilt is coming out? They're remembering what they did. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. See how they're starting to fight among themselves. And Joseph is hearing this. But look at the next couple of verses. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. For he spake unto them by an interpreter. Are you getting the picture, friends? What language is Joseph speaking in? He's the second in command in Egypt. He's speaking in Egyptian. What language are his brothers speaking in? They're speaking in Hebrew. Every time Joseph says something to his brothers, he understands them clearly and plainly. They don't understand him. So what Joseph says goes from his mouth into the ears of a translator who translated into Hebrew back so the brothers can to understand Hebrew, then the brothers respond in Hebrew, and even though Joseph understood Hebrew, the translator still translated back to Egyptian. There's a translation process happening right there By the way, look with me to chapter 44. I'm just going to do this real quick. You turn to chapter 43, verse 26 to 34. 26 to 34. That all of that interaction that happened between Joseph and his brothers, all the communication had an interpreter, had a translator. You look over to chapter 44, verse 14 to 34, same thing. All of the discourse that you and I read about here in Genesis, when the brothers speaking to Joseph, Joseph speaking to the brothers, until Joseph in chapter 45. That was chapter 43, verse 26 to 34, 43, 26 to 34, and then 44, 14 to 34, 44, 14 to 34, until in chapter 45, verse 3, when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, all of the interaction, all of the discourse that happened between Joseph and his brothers happened through an interpreter. It happened through a translator. Now you say, what does this have to do with the question of translating in the Bible? Question. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Say Moses. What language did Moses write the book of Genesis in? By all accounts, as far as anyone knows, Moses wrote the book of Genesis in the Hebrew language. That means that all of that discourse that happened, the translation from Egyptian to Hebrew, Hebrew back to Egyptian, Egyptian to Hebrew and so forth, all of the original language that Joseph spoke to his brothers through an interpreter, all of the original was Egyptian. But Moses wrote it in Hebrew. The translation is what became scripture. Do you understand what just happened there? Listen, let that get a hold of your thinking. When Moses wrote the account of the interaction that happened between Joseph and his brothers, the translating, even through an interpreter, Moses wrote it in Hebrew. Hebrew was a translation of the Greek, I'm sorry, of the Egyptian that Joseph spoke. That's interesting, because that is a living real life example in scripture of the translation process and the translation becoming scripture. Let's think about another one. What book is next in your Bible? What book is next in your Bible? You know, it's the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. Now, remember Moses, he was brought up in Pharaoh's house, remember? If you will notice something here, go with me if you would. You should have the book of Exodus, but you're also going to want to get the book of Acts, chapter number 7. Acts chapter number 7. Look at Acts chapter number 7, if you would. Acts 7:22, Stephen here makes a comment about Moses. And he says this, Acts 7:22, it says this, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, I want you to think about that from two standpoints. Number one, the fact that we just mentioned Moses is the one that wrote the book of Genesis, and Moses took an account of Joseph speaking in Egyptian that got translated to Hebrew and back to Egyptian and so forth. Moses took, and he knew Egyptian. He translated it. And he wrote Genesis in Hebrew. Guess what? How about the book of Exodus? When Moses, remember, he spends 40 years in Egypt. He flees from Egypt. He spends 40 years out in the wilderness. So he's 80 years old when he comes back to Egypt. And it's a totally different Pharaoh who is in charge when Moses comes back. It's a totally different ruler. When you go and speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, what language do you talk in when you speak to Pharaoh? How about, you know what? How about you speak in the king's language? How about Egyptian? And when you go read Exodus chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, every one of the details here about this discussion, this interaction that Moses had with Pharaoh, every conversation that Moses had with Pharaoh, Moses spoke to Pharaoh in Pharaoh's language, Egyptian. He's the Pharaoh. He's the king, as it were. And if you're going to come and present before the court, you've got to speak in that language, as it were, or at least have an interpreter. But Moses knew both languages. So think about that. All the interaction between Moses and Pharaoh, the communication, happened in Egyptian. What language, when Moses wrote the book of Exodus, what language did he write the book in? He wrote it in Hebrew. The original autograph of the book of Exodus was a translation from Greek from an Egyptian conversation that happened between Moses and Pharaoh. Isn't that, I mean, just think about that, how incredible that is. You know? Turn with me quickly. Go with me. I'm just racing through these. In scripture, there's so many of these that you can dive into and see that are just quite wonderful to really consider. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezra. Go with me to the book of Ezra. Now, when you're in the book of Ezra, it's important that you remember, look at Ezra chapter number 1. Ezra chapter number 1, and you're going to get a reference to where you are in history when these events are happening. Ezra chapter number 1, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of, notice, Persia. Now, why that's helpful in terms of time-wise is this. Remember, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been carried off into the Assyrian captivity. Judah, the southern kingdom, had been carried off into the Babylonian captivity. While in Babylon, the first king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, had a vision about a series of what would become Gentile empires that would rise and fall. Babylon was the first of those Gentile empires. And then Media Persia was the next. So when you're reading that verse right there, you can know where you are on a timeline. This is after the Babylonian captivity. And what happened after the Babylonian captivity, some of the Israelites who had been carried off into captivity are now allowed to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and things like that. So that's where you are historically. However, when those Jews go back to Jerusalem to start building and so forth, they meet a lot of opposition. The various Gentile nations that had entered the land and taken over the land, there's all kinds of conflict, and they absolutely do not want in any way for the Jews to come back and build the land. They're doing everything to possibly shut this down. Now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to go to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter number 4. I'm going to look at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity build the temple unto the Lord of God of Israel. And so now you know some, these adversaries arise as it were, and they're going to try to stop the building process. Look at verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they tried to shut down this work for a number of years, and now they're going to take and write a letter asking for the king to search his records for the purpose of the king commanding that the building process cease and desist. Now look with me, if you would, to verse 7. Hopefully you got at least an idea of the picture of what's going on. And in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithradath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions. Now, they're the adversaries, they're the enemies. They wrote unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. You got these guys here. They write this letter in Syrian. But they send it to Artaxerxes. He's the king of Persia. What language does he speak? What is the official language of his empire? You know, it's not Syrian, though he probably knew Syrian. He at least had translators. He spoke Persian. He's a Persian king. They write this letter in the Syrian tongue. And you read, look at verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him. And you read all the way down to verse 16, and it's an actual copy of the letter. Now wait a minute. What language was the letter written in originally? That's right, Syrian. But when Ezra wrote the book of Ezra, what language did he write it in? He's a Jew. What language is he speaking? He wrote it in Hebrew. So he takes a copy of a document written in Syrian to a Gentile king. He takes that copy in Syrian and he translates it to Hebrew. And the translation became the official scripture. That's kind of cool. That's kind of interesting. So did Ezra think that, well, you know what, I really can't translate from Syrian to Hebrew because we'll lose something in the translation, we'll lose infallibility, we'll lose accuracy. He didn't believe that at all. And you can see that the translation from what was the Syrian language to Hebrew. The Hebrew became scripture, but it was a translation of Syrian. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. Look with me at this time to the book of Ezra. I'm sorry, we're in Ezra, aren't we? You go Ezra, then you go Nehemiah. The next one, you've got Esther. The next one you have is the book of Esther. I hope you've read Esther before. Esther is just one of those amazing books about Israel's history and preservation and so forth. And because, I mean, I don't have the time to go all the details and everything. You'll have to just read this on your own. But here's what happens. Let me give you some background here. You're going to look at Esther chapter number 1. Look at Esther in chapter number 1. Esther chapter number 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus was reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This guy had a massive empire. You're told 127 provinces. Do you think everyone in all those provinces, they all spoke the same language? Shake your head, no, because they didn't. He reigned from India all the way over to Ethiopia. This was a massive empire. You can see it, verse 3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media. Remember, he was a Media-Persian king. His primary language was Persian. But he ruled over an empire of 127 different provinces. Isn't that incredible? That was chapter 1 and then verses 1 through 3. Esther chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. That was Esther chapter 1 verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay? Now what happens, I'm leaving a lot out, but what happens is that there is this plot that is hatched by one of the king's chief advisors and chief generals, as it were, to basically slaughter all the Jews. Look over this time to chapter 3. Again, I'm leaving a lot out. You can go back and fill in the details. But look over to chapter 3 now in the book of Esther. Verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. Now, this guy becomes and is the bad guy. Okay, just, okay. He's the enemy of the Jews, as it were. Okay. This Haman guy. It says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, and the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So basically, he kind of becomes second in command. Everybody got that there? Very prominent individual. And what happens is that there's this one Jew named Mordecai, who does have an official position in relationship and responsibility to the king, but he's of much lower status. He's mentioned in the last sentence of verse 2. Look at verse 2. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king has so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Mordecai is a Jew, and he won't bow down. He won't worship this guy because he's a believer in the true and living God, the God of Israel. Okay? So what happens is that Haman now becomes envious and just jealous, Haman, of Mordecai. And you'll jump ahead, if you would, to verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, that were the Jews. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Haman comes up with this plan to go and destroy all the Jews throughout his entire empire. And he convinces the king of that very plan. He promises to raise money and give money to the king and king's treasury, all these kind of things to make sure that the king approves his plan. Look at verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand. So he's agreed to this plan for Haman to kill the Jews. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Now watch what happens. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of the king Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring, and the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces. Now listen, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take to spoil them for a prey, the copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. You think, by the way? Now, do you understand what just happened? This guy hatches this plot to kill all the Jews in his entire empire, 127 different provinces. The king agrees to it. And the king gathers all of his scribes, all of his translators, and they, from the mouth of Haman, tells them what to write. And they write it in all the various languages. And they send that letter out in all those various languages to all the various provinces and tells them specifically what they can do. Gives them a specific day, a specific time, a specific task, what they can accomplish, what they can get away with, what they can take away with, and so forth. Very, very detailed letter. Now, as the story continues, what happens is that the tide turns and his plot to kill the Jews is fully revealed, kind of, I shouldn't say just in time, because there were several months left before the execution was going to happen and so forth. But what happens is Esther, who by a strange set of circumstances became queen, Esther herself was a Jew. She was related to Mordecai. And when she reads the letter and she hears about what's going on, circumstances arrive such that she agrees to go and present herself to the king in the presence of Haman and calls out the plot. If you look with me, look over to chapter number 7 here. I'm sorry, we're going to jump ahead to chapter number, look over to chapter number 7. Watch this. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther. So she arranged this banquet for her to meet with the king and Haman. And the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if I please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. And he was sitting right there at the table with him. Yikes. You think Haman was sweating by this point? He was. Well, what happens is that the king commands him to be hanged, but the king asks Esther, okay, what do we do now? Because that first letter that went out, it cannot be rescinded. according to the law of the Medes and the Persians. It could not be rescinded. So he asked Esther, what do we do? And at this point, he's brought Mordecai in as a chief counselor and prince. So watch what happens is that they say, King, the only thing we can do is we got to write another letter that gives the right to the Jews to defend themselves. So, because the first letter can't be rescinded. It can't be countermanded. So when you look over to chapter number 8, look at verse 8. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and seal with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan. So basically 3 months have gone by. On the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies, rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post, to horseback, riding on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey upon one day in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So, listen, what am I saying? When the book of Esther was written, go to chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters. Listen, when Mordecai wrote the record that you and I have as the book of Esther, you had a king over 127 provinces. When he had to get the word out to his entire empire of whatever his decrees were, he saw fit that his word got out in the various languages of all the provinces, including the very documents that we just read right here. And when Mordecai wrote this document, he wrote it in Hebrew, even though the king had it translated in multiple languages. Let me ask it this way. If a heathen Gentile king can take and have his words be translated in however number of languages there were in his empire, and all of the translations of the king's word were absolutely the perfect word of that heathen Gentile king, do you want me to believe that somehow the God of creation, the God who upholds all things by the word of his power, is not able to make sure that his word can get from one language to another perfectly preserved, infallible, and inerrant? You mean you want me to believe that a heathen Gentile king has more capacity and more power over languages than the very God who created speech, who created wisdom, intellect, and the capacity for translating had the power to do? I trow not, okay? Let's look at some more very quickly, okay? Go with me this time to the book of Daniel. There are so many of these kind of neat things in the Bible where you see that what became scripture in many, many, many cases was actually the translation from a different language in which the original conversation occurred, or the original writing occurred. Here's another one. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. And first of all, what you want to note about Daniel is that Daniel was a young man. He was carried off into the Babylonian captivity. What was Daniel's original native language? Does anybody know what Daniel's native language would have been? That's right, it was Hebrew. When he gets carried into Babylon, look at what King Nebuchadnezzar instructs to happen to certain of those who were brought to captivity. Look at Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. Daniel 1, verse 3. The king spake unto Aspenaz, the master. By the way, imagine naming your kid Aspenaz. Hey, Aspenaz, come here, dude. You know, what? At any rate. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed of the and of the prince's children, in whom was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might, watch this, teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Question. What language did Nebuchadnezzar speak? Chaldean. Understand that? That was the primary language of Nebuchadnezzar, his princes, his rulers, his staff, most of his empire and so forth, all right? It was Chaldean. And you can see that Daniel learns that language. Now, what I'm going to have you do is I'm going to have you quickly jump over to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. And look over to chapter 3 here. Let's see. In this chapter, this is when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be cast into the burning fiery furnace. Remember that? And nothing happens to them. So Nebuchadnezzar is just stunned. Okay. Well, look over to chapter 3 now. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth, come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies fire had no power, nor was it hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed. Nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Now watch. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now watch verse 29. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Understand what just happened there? Nebuchadnezzar makes this official decree in all the languages of his entire empire that commands the people in relationship to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He translated, he had it made available in all those languages. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel in Hebrew, but he was very fluent with Chaldean. He was able to make a perfect translation. No problem at all. In chapter number 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Chapter number 4, Nebuchadnezzar writes, what chapter 4 is about, is the story about Nebuchadnezzar basically being humbled by the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar coming to his senses. What you are reading in chapter number 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's record of his account. You'll have to go back and read it. It's what he comes to understand. Look at how it ends. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in the God of Israel. A Gentile became a believer in the God of Israel. Isn't that incredible, by the way? But the entire, what you're reading in chapter number 4, Nebuchadnezzar wrote it originally in Chaldean. Daniel translated into Hebrew. And the Hebrew became the scripture. You have a similar type of thing in chapter number 6. Oh man, I'm already out of time. Chapter number 6. Look at chapter number 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. This is the story about Daniel in the lion's den. And Darius, at the end of this, look what he says. 25, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree, and so forth. He wrote and had it translated in all the languages. What the story that you just read about right there. Daniel took that and he wrote it down in Hebrew. Hebrew was a translation of the king's language, who was Media Persian king. Isn't that incredible? Go with me quickly. Let's look just a couple more things this time quickly over to the New Testament. Go with me to the book of Acts. I'm almost done. Bear with me. Go to Acts chapter number 21. Acts chapter 21. Now, when you're in Acts 21 verse 40, it says this, and when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them, notice in the Hebrew tongue, saying, chapter 22, verse 1. So here begins to speak. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. And all the way from verse 1 all the way down to verse 21, the Apostle Paul is speaking in Hebrew. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And by all accounts, the book of Acts was written in Greek. So Luke took what Paul said in Hebrew, he translated it into Greek, and the translation became scripture. Isn't that cool? An extended passage here. Look at this from a different perspective. Go to Romans chapter number 1. Remember when Pilate had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? And on top of the cross, he put that banner. And it said it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. They had no problem with translations. They did not have the concept and belief and idea that, well, when you translate something, you know, it's by default, without exception, you automatically are going to have less than what you started with. They just didn't believe that. Now, if you don't do it properly, you certainly can have a problem. Think about this passage here, Romans 1. Romans 1, talking about the apostleship of the Apostle Paul, it says this. by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Let me ask you a question for you. Do all nations speak the same language? That was Romans 1:5. Do all nations speak the same language? In Paul's own day, did all nations speak the same language? Shake your head. No, they didn't. And yet Paul is the apostle. What he says over in chapter number 11, that was Romans 1:5. Over in Romans 11, we learn that Romans 11:13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Well, not all Gentiles speak the same language. So implied in the very nature and fact of Paul's apostleship is the necessity of translations. Implied in it is the very requirement of the need to have what Paul was going to be preaching among the Gentiles to be put in different languages. Oh man, there's so many more that we could look at, but you know what? This is probably enough at least to get your brain thinking about it and stirring up. I am saying this. We started by looking at that question that God asked Sarah. Hey, is anything too hard for the Lord? People actually believe that it is impossible that when you make a translation, that by default, that without exception, that when you make a translation, that you lose something. You lose infallibility. You lose accuracy. You lose inerrancy. And therefore, you will hear people say and adopt and hold beliefs such as that inerrancy, infallibility, is only available in the original autographs of Scripture. So I ask you, based upon what we've seen tonight, is anything too hard for the Lord? He upholds all things by the word of his power. And he says that which he magnifies above his own name is his own word. So do you think that when it comes to that which he magnifies above his own name, that and that he promised to preserve, do you think he would let it fail? Do you think he would allow that which was originally infallible and errant, then over time it to become less and less and less? How can it still be the word of God if it does not still carry with it the same infallibility and inerrancy? And we've seen example after example after example after example tonight. And there are many, many more in Scripture. You can ferret these out on your own. We've seen example after example from Scripture itself where even the original Scripture was a translation from a different language. So don't allow yourself to believe that by default, when you make a translation, infallibility is lost. Now, we have not touched on tonight many, many other questions. Questions such as, well, what if you have translators who are not doing a good job? Yeah, that's a problem. That is a problem. We haven't addressed that issue tonight. There are many issues about that others ask about, well, what about over time? Don't you over time lose infallibility and inerrancy, simple inerrancy just because of the amount of time? Again, we haven't so much talked about that, except that you could see internally in the very documents that we read tonight, a lot of time passed from when Moses wrote Genesis in relationship to when the story occurred that he was writing about. So the passage of time in and of itself is not going to be a problem with maintaining infallibility and inerrancy, and so on. There are many other questions that people will ask. We just haven't addressed those this evening. But what we're going to do is we're going to stop here. If you have a question, then just raise your hand. And if we can answer it in kind of a short, succinct way, we will. If it's something that's going to take a long, extended study, we'll add it to our list here, and then we'll study it together at a different time. Okay? All right. Let's just see if anyone has a question. If so, just raise your hand there. And I know, and there's several really great comments in the chat as well. One is about the whole thing at Pentecost that happened. They all heard in their own tongue, their own languages and so forth. So great, great example. Okay. Neil, you have the first question, and then Karen.
Yeah. Okay. I've talked to several people about this issue, and I think one of the things that I kind of come up to is, yes, there obviously are, other translations that are not correct. So it really isn't a question, can God's word be tampered with? Yes, God has allowed that to happen. But what he hasn't allowed to happen is for his word to be preserved. Okay. So really what it comes down to is, how do we recognize which one has come through that God has preserved? So I guess that's sort of a statement and a question.
Yeah. So let's do it this way. We will do a separate study on that issue because it's a very important question. And that is that we, in all these questions that we've dealt with and will continue to deal with, we're diving into Scripture. We want Scripture to teach us how we should view the issue. So in relationship to your question, does the Scripture teach us how to identify the process of preservation? Because we saw in Scripture what Scripture is and what inspiration is. We saw in Scripture that God promised that he would preserve his word. But how will we in history know it when we're looking at it? And the only way to do that is we've got to let Scripture teach us how to identify, hey, this is how you'll know what the right one is. Okay? So that's a whole different study, and that will take a whole session just on that, is how to identify the process of preservation. And if we can identify in Scripture what that process of preservation is going to look like through time, then that's what we'll be looking for. So when we find that and we see what that points to, then we'll know whether or not what we have is the word that has been preserved. Does that make sense? I'm saying that?
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah, we're looking for internal evidence in Scripture to tell us what we are looking for, to tell us that we have, that what we have is the preserved word of God.
Right.
Okay, and that will be a separate study. We should, if I can't get to it next week, it'll be the following week. Okay?
Thank you.
Excellent. Very, very good question. I'm glad you brought that up. Okay. Karen, you've got the next question.
Hi. Okay, this is kind of a strange question, but it actually, you brought up the book of Esther, and it is about translation. So my son goes to a Christian school, and today he came home and told me that they watched a really good movie about Esther, and they said that Haman was impaled. And so I said, impaled? He was hung on gallows. So he said, even some of the students like raised their hand and asked the teacher, and they said, well, I thought he was hung. And so the teacher said, well, you know what? Let me look it up. So he goes and does some research. He comes back and he says, well, in the original Greek, it says that that means impaled. And to me, you know, this, if we're believing God's word and it says gallows and hung, I mean, to me, that's what it means. I just wanted to hear what you had to say on that. And wouldn't that have been in Hebrew too? My husband flipped out. He's like, we did that in Hebrew school. Every Jew knows that he was hanged, you know?
Yeah.
So I just think it's interesting, like, how they get that impaled when and I even looked at the version of scripture they use, which is the ESV, and it even says hanged on gallows. So do you have a comment on that? It's a kind of a strange question, I guess.
I need you to go to Esther 7.
Verse 10.
Yep, and read that verse.
I already knew where it was. It says, so they hanged Haman on the gallows. That doesn't sound like impaling someone. So it's just...
Okay, so...
How would they jump from that and then claim the Greek?
So I know it says hanged.
Uh-huh.
But it really does, in the Syrian, mean they cut his head off. Okay, so just trust me on this, okay?
Okay. But that
no, don't say okay. No, don't say okay.
Oh, I'm being, like, okay.
Listen.
I'm confused.
Even if I would have said, Karen, listen to me. I'm calling you out, okay? Okay.
Because I'm the one that's like all upset about it. I'm like, it says hang.
Even if I would have answered you and said, well, you know, I know it says hanged and gallows, but really it was impaled and so forth. You know what? You should have said, I'm sorry, John, that isn't what the verse says.
Yeah, that's actually what I did say to my son. I'm like, that, it's like they'll say anything but what
okay,
the scripture
then,
actually
then,
says.
Then, Karen, then what difference does it make what I say? I am kind of giving you a hard time, but not.
Right, no,
I'm
that's
the point here.
Exactly.
I'm saying to everyone, your Bible means what it says.
Absolutely.
I don't care what the other translations say. I don't care what the teachers say. I don't care, it doesn't matter. Settle it in your heart.
Yeah. That's what I said to him. Perfect.
Trust what that verse says. It is interesting, like you said, even your husband said, hey, everybody knows that's first it's in Hebrew, not Greek. It clearly says gallows, say hang the guy.
Yeah. Exactly. So, I know. And
anyway,
so the children were saying that to him, and he's like, yeah, but the original Greek says that doesn't mean that. And it's like, anything to not believe what the scripture literally says.
Yeah. Anyway,
I just wanted to hear your thank you so much.
I'm actually glad you brought it up because you can just see what these, even kids in school are being taught. Even so-called schoolers trying to teach them the Bible are taught to not believe the Bible.
Exactly. There's lots of examples of them saying what it really means is this.
Yeah. So anyway, I'm just kind of giving you a hard time there, but I'm glad you brought it up.
Well, you did shock me. I'm like, I didn't through my mind. Okay, thank you, John.
If ever you hear me tell you in any way to not believe what the verse says, then no, John, I'm sorry. I'm believing scripture, you know.
Perfect. Great. Thank you.
Thanks for asking. A very good question. And so you tell your son that just to stand his ground, okay, because he's standing on God's word. Laura, you're up next, and then Ken, you're up.
You got me too, John. I'm like, oh, wow, really?
No, not really.
I had lunch with my sister Karen, and she was telling me about this thing that just happened with Zachary's teacher, and he said, but Mom, my teacher's really smart. He knows a lot of stuff, and he said that's what it means in the Greek, and it's just really heartbreaking when you've got these, you know, teachers or so-called scholars that are putting doubts in the minds of students, and in this case, a 12-year-old boy, of what the Word of God says.
Yeah, yes, yeah. You go back to chapter 5, verse 14, same thing. It says, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. Tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. See, Haman had this built for Mordecai. You know, so anyway, that's not the whole thing. But yeah, Laura, you're right. Yeah, they're being taught to not believe the Bible from a very, very early age. Ken, you're up, and then Neil again.
I just raised my hand for Mayor Mayo Silas. had a question you wanted
to ask. Yes, Silas, go ahead. Yeah, oh, by the way, just real quick before Silas, Michael typed in, ask the teacher for the original Greek that he or she took it from. Because no one has an original. Okay? Okay. Yeah, Patty typed in, Patty and Tom, why would you build a gallows to impale someone? You know, at any rate. Okay, Silas, you're up.
I must confess that even in the recent past, before I came to these Bible studies, I thought the inspiration, infallibility, inerrancy was only in the original. But now I that's a great mistake, a great error. During all these times, these years, I've never preached a message in Greek or in Hebrew.
Yes.
Only in Portuguese. And how, that's a contradiction.
Yes.
What is infallible? The original? And my preaching? What is my authority?
Amen.
That say that's the good Brother John. Thank you, dear brother.
Thank God and his word.
For these studies. This is the first time that this problem of translation in all my life, I'm 69 years now, almost 70. It's the first time that this issue is faced in a biblical basis.
Mm.
As we studied tonight, going to the Bible itself and learn from it what is really preservation of the Word of God.
Amen, dear brother. Just like you said, it is a question of final authority.
Yes.
Amen, dear brother. Amen. You bless all of our hearts tonight. You really do.
Amen. Amen.
Neil, you're up.
I just had to hop back in here because after she mentioned that, I happened to go to the corrupt version. And that would be why they could come to this conclusion, because in the corrupted version it says, the king said, impale him on it.
Interesting.
So they impaled Haman.
Interesting.
That's where they get the idea.
May I say something else?
Yes, Silas, go ahead.
I have seen many people who hears the preaching of the message of God's grace in Portuguese. They don't know anything about Greek or Hebrew, but their lives are transformed. They became lost people into saints of God.
Amen.
And this is by the preaching of the God's grace in Portuguese.
Amen. Amen.
God's word is here in my hand.
In your hand. The very power of God to save a sinner from hell, that same power is in your language, it's in my language, in the King James Bible. Isn't that incredible? It's not limited to the quote-unquote original autographs, that very power of God in the salvation. That's one of the greatest evidences of the capacity and ability of infallibility and inerrancy to go beyond only the original languages. Quite amazing.
May I say something else?
Sure.
When I was young, in the church I was, I grew up, the church in my city, the city where I was born. I saw a man who came into the church during the service, and he was completely drunken.
Mm.
He sat on the front chair, and he heard the message in Portuguese. And when the invitation, as our custom in, here in Brazil, was made, he raised his hand. He said, "I want Jesus as my Savior." He went to, he was drunk, completely drunk.
Mm.
When he arrived his home, his wife told us afterwards, he said, even with the wine, the cachaça, as I am a Christian. I am a Christian. He slept on the floor in the room. In the morning, when he talked to his wife, he said, "I am a Christian."
Wow.
I knew this man. He became a deacon in the church, a Sunday school teacher, and a leader in the community, and he died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen, brother.
The power of the Word of God.
Amen.
In Portuguese.
Amen. It's able to go past all boundaries.
Yes.
Amen, brother.
Hey, John?
Yes, Kay.
Why don't you take the next few weeks just to go over all the corrections that Jesus made to the scriptures while he was around?
It won't take us any time at all.
Oh, I know. I'm being a little facetious.
Tell us why. He never once corrected that Old Testament that he had.
Yep.
There's your lesson. Great question, Kerry. I'm really glad you brought that up. He never once.
Kenny told me to say it.
Yeah. Kenny's always trying to get you in trouble, right?
Oh, always.
All right, everyone. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to, when we say to look into your word, God, that's really what we're doing. And for each and every one of us to come to that awareness, that profound awareness and that appreciation that what we have right here is your word, perfectly preserved in our language. We can believe what it says. And by believing it, that's how we trust you. That's how we learn about you. That's how we learn what you're doing and your purpose, and really therefore what our purpose is. Father, I thank you for each and every one that's here tonight. We all thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us, as revealed by giving the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins and to raise him again from the dead 3 days later as the evidence that it really was paid. So we thank you, Father, that salvation really and truly is a free gift that can only be received, and that received by faith. It's in Christ's name that we give thee praise and honor. Amen.